Welcome, friends, to a new series here at EWTN, where we're going to discuss and look at the 16 documents of Vatican II, the most recent and yet most misunderstood Council of the Church. It's been 35 years since Vatican II concluded. In 1962, they began, and in 1965, the final document was issued, begun by Pope John XXIII and concluded by Pope Paul VI. This council has become the cornerstone of the Church in our age. And yet so many times people talk about the spirit of Vatican II. They use it as a rallying cry for their own agenda. And yet Pope John Paul II and Cardinal Ratzinger consistently tell us to find the spirit of Vatican II, one must go to the documents of Vatican II. The spirit is in the letter of the documents. And so we're going to look at the 16 documents of Vatican II. We're going to look at what they really said and what import they have for us today, some 35 years later. We must first look at what was going on that precipitated a council. What is a council anyway? The Church has had 21 ecumenical councils in her history. The first council of the Church occurred in Jerusalem. We read about this in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 15. There was a controversy that had developed. St. Paul, as well as St. Peter and St. James, had come to the conclusion that those Gentile converts who were coming into the Church need not be circumcised, need not embrace the Mosaic Law. Why was this an issue? Because up until this point, most of the converts to Christianity were the Jewish faith. They were men and women who had already been faithful practicing Jews. Now, with the spread of Christianity, Gentiles were coming into the fold. These Gentiles had never been of the Hebrew faith. They had never been circumcised. They never followed the Mosaic laws. And now they were coming into the fold, the Greeks, the Romans, all the Gentiles. And so the question came up, should they first become a Jew before they become a Christian? Should they embrace the Mosaic law, especially circumcision for the males, before they become a Christian? Through baptism. Jesus himself said nothing either way on this issue. And so whenever scripture was silent or ambiguous, the need to discern what to do. And so the first time a council occurs is in Jerusalem. And they decide, Peter stands up and speaks to all the assembly, that it is not necessary for one to become a Jew first. One does not have to embrace the Mosaic law. And here we have in Scripture the first time a decision is made not totally, absolutely based on Scripture alone. Scripture guided them, but they did not find the explicit answer they needed in Scripture alone. Now, the reason why it's not an ecumenical council, the Council of Jerusalem, was that the word ecumenical doesn't mean people of other religions as we use the word ecumenical today. It comes from the Latin, ecumenicus, and that from the Greek ekumene, meaning around the world. And so an ecumenical council is a gathering of the bishops of the world, but of the Catholic world. So the first time an actual ecumenical council took place was in 325, the Council of Nicaea. Why did it take so long for a council to happen? We have the Council of Jerusalem in the early church that happened in the first century, and then the first ecumenical council in 325. Well, recall that the Romans persecuted the Christians for 300 years. Christianity was a catacomb religion. They had to hide underground. But once the Edict of Milan took place in 313 under the Emperor Constantine, Christianity was not only legalized, but people could discuss in the open, publicly, questions of faith, questions that Scripture itself did not answer. So that they were not looking for things to contradict sacred scripture, but they wanted to know the answers to who is Jesus? How is he God? How is he man? What is his role in salvation history? We know he came to save mankind. We know that he's the Son of the Father. We know that there's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But other than that, they needed to discuss these things further. And so they saw the need to have a council where the Pope, the Vicar of Christ, the successor of St. Peter, gathers himself with the successors of the apostles, the bishops, to discuss these matters. And so at Nicaea, the problem at that time dealt with Arianism. Arius was a bishop who maintained that Jesus, the Son, was similar to, but not equal to, the Father. The Greek word that he used was homoousios, meaning similar substance, whereas the Council Fathers of Nicaea used the word homoousios, same substance. In the Latin, it's consubstantialem. They ironed out what is known today as the Nicene Creed. That's why today we say that creed every Sunday. Going back to Nicaea, where we profess Jesus Christ, one in being with the Father, is our current translation. The Latin is consubstantialem, consubstantial with the Father, the Son equal to the Father. They share the same divine nature, same divine intellect, same divine will, even though the two persons are distinct, and yet Jesus still retains his human nature. The next controversy that erupted was dealt with the Council of Constantinople, and that had to do with Macedonianism, a heresy which denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit. We have the Council of Ephesus, which had to deal with Nestorianism. Nestorius was a person who believed that there were two persons in Christ. Well, there's only one person, the divine person, the second person of the Trinity. Nestorius also did not like to call Mary the Mother of God, Theotokos in the Greek. He wanted to call her only Christotokos, the Mother of Christ. Well, obviously, Mary did not give divinity to Christ, so why can we call her the Mother of God? It's by way of analogy. She gave birth to a person. She didn't give him his soul. She didn't give him his divinity. But on Christmas Day, the person was born. Mary was true mother to that person, even though it's only in his human nature. Just as my mother gave birth to me, she only gave me my body. My soul came from God, yet she's still truly my mother. So too, by way of analogy, we then say Mary is the Mother of God because she gave birth to the Son of God. We have the Council of Chalcedon in 451, which dealt with the monophysitism heresy, which tried to say that there were just two distinct natures in Christ, but they were blended together. The human and divine, the divine was so powerful that it absorbed the human. It was like a drop of oil in this huge vat, million-gallon vat of water, that it would just dissipate. Well, the Council of Chalcedon said, no, his two distinct natures, human and divine, were always intact. True God, true man. And we have a number of other councils that met throughout church history. Most of them dealt with either a heresy or a great upheaval in the church, as in the Protestant Reformation, in which Trent had to address the questions, how many sacraments are there? Are there two, as some maintain, baptism and Eucharist, or seven? And so Trent decided, formally defined, that seven. But this was not a new doctrine. Thomas Aquinas had talked about the seven sacraments. Peter Lombard talked about the seven sacraments. St. Augustine talked about the seven sacraments. But Trent solemnly and fallibly defined once and for all there were seven and no more and no less. And yet what happens at a council? The bishops get together, they discuss, always under the leadership of the Pope, as the head of the College of Bishops, as the Supreme Roman Pontiff. He convokes the council, it is presided over by him or his representative, and he must sign each document for it to be binding in conscience. It is part of the extraordinary magisterium of the church. Just like when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, as Pius IX did with Immaculate Conception in 1854, or as Pius XII did in 1950 with the dogma of the Assumption of Mary, those are ex cathedra statements, infallible, part of the extraordinary magisterium. The ecumenical councils are also part of the extraordinary magisterium. They only happen once in a great while. There's only been 21 councils, ecumenical councils, in the history of the church. There's also the ordinary magisterium, the day-to-day consistent teaching of the Pope and the bishops that has been taught at all places, in all times, by all proper teachers using the Vincentian canon. So a council has binding force in conscience. We have to give an assent of faith to propositions made by them. Did Vatican II propose any new dogmas? No. Was there an impending heresy at the time? No. Was there some upheaval happening at that time the church needed to address immediately? No. So why call a council? Well, we look at Pope John XXIII, who convoked the council. In 1959, shortly after being elected pontiff, he's decided there was a need to call a council. And his primary purpose was to not change the new doctrine, not to promote some new formula of faith, but as he himself said in a direct address to the Council Fathers, the greatest concern of the Ecumenical Council is this, that the sacred deposit of Christian doctrine should be guarded and taught more efficaciously. It is necessary, first of all, that the Church should never depart from the sacred patrimony of the truth of the Fathers, but at the same time she must ever look to the present, to new conditions, new forms of life introduced into the modern world, which have opened new avenues of Catholic apostolate. It wasn't the substance of the faith that was to be changed. That has to remain intact. But the means, the vehicle in which it is conveyed, the way in which it is taught, not what is taught, but the manner in which it is taught. And so the consistent teaching of the Church was to be maintained, but the way in which it was to be described. That's why this council was to be considered, above all else, pastoral. Pope John wanted to set the tone for this council. And so we see in the very first document, Sacrosanctum Concilium, there are four goals that are mentioned in this council. One, to impart vigor to the faithful, to get them excited about their faith. Two, adapt to the needs of our age. In 1962, we were in the midst of the atomic age. We were in the midst of a Cold War. We were in the midst of a revolution of morality. We were also at the very advent of the new technology. So we had to adapt our way of describing and explaining things. Not what we believed, but how we talked about them. Three, foster unity among the believers. People were starting to fragment themselves into factions and groups to remind everyone that we are one. One holy Catholic and apostolic church. And fourth, to strengthen the church, to strengthen mankind. The church, specifically the Catholic Church, but the church at large, those people who are not in full communion, but in what we would see in one document, an imperfect union. All the baptized, everyone who's made in the image and likeness of God. So the needs of the world are indeed the needs of the church. And so, John the 23rd wanted to convoke this council to address the needs of the time. He wanted to also preserve the deposit of faith. He also wanted, in a very practical way, to revise the Code of Canon Law. The 1917 Code had become very archaic. But before you could change the laws of the Church, you had to also look at how we looked at the Church's role in the world. And so the council would come first, and then we would see, in 1983, the revised Code of Canon Law. And then later on, in the 90s, we have the beautiful catechism of the Catholic Church, which is based on Vatican II. But also the many footnotes are not just Vatican II, but also Vatican I, Trent, all the way back to Nicaea. And it is punctuated more than ever by sacred scripture. And so John wants us to know why we had a council, not to address the heresy, but to address the needs of the time. What the council did not do. Well, first of all, it did not get rid of Marian devotion or Marian theology. On the contrary, Mary is included in the dogmatic constitution of the Church. She's so part of our faith, she's the mother of the Church, as Pope Paul VI would declare. And so the last chapter in Lumen Gentium is on Mary. This shows us that people who say Vatican II got rid of Marian devotion or Marian theology are wrong. The document also talks about promoting devotions, but putting them in their proper context. Vatican II did not get rid of Latin. It promoted the use of Latin, at the same time encouraging the use of the vernacular to promote full participation of the faithful, so that the faithful could make the responses, because as Pius XII, before Vatican II, in 1947, Mediator Dei would tell us, full participation means everybody singing, praying together. And so the vernacular was seen as a way of getting people involved, especially when they would hear the scriptures read in their native tongue, at the same time preserving our heritage of the Latin language. The council also did not propose any new dogmas, but it did propose new ways of looking at old dogmas, to look at them in a new light, to appreciate them in terms of how the modern world sees creation. And so there was nothing really new, but it was a new way of expressing our faith. We're going to look at the 16 documents in our series, and I'm going to show you here how the 16 of them line up. The 16 documents of Vatican II, the first document, Sacrosanctum Concilium, the Latin title, or its English version, Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, was written December the 4th, 1963. The second document, Inter Mirifica, the Decree on the Means of Social Communication, also December of 63. The third document, Unitatis Renegratio, the Decree on Ecumenism, November of 64. The fourth document, Orientalium Ecclesiarum, the Decree on the Catholic Churches of the Eastern Rite, November of 64. Lumen Gentium, the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church, November of 64. Optatum Totius, Decree on Priestly Training, October of 65. Nostra Aetate, the Declaration on the Relation of the Church to Non-Christian Religions, October of 65. Gravissimum Educationis, the Declaration on Christian Education, October 65. Christus Dominus, Decree on the Pastoral Office of Bishops, October 65. Dei Verbum, the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation, November of 65. Apostolicum Actuitatem, the Decree on the Apostle of the Laity, November 65. Perfecte Caritatis, the Adaptation and Renewal of Religious Life, December of 65. Dignitatis Humanae, the Declaration on Religious Freedom, December 65. Gaudium et Spes, the Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, December of 65. Ad Gentes, the Decree on the Missionary Activity of the Church, December of 65. And the final document, Presbyterorum Ordinis, the Decree on the Ministry and Life of Priests, December of 1965. And as you note in these documents, they're all written and concluded towards the last half of the year. So from 63 to 65, the council documents were basically written and signed October, November, and December of those years, because the bishops also would travel back home in the early part of the year after Christmas because they had pastoral needs to take care of. They had to take care of their people. They had ordinations, confirmations. So they didn't stay in Rome for the whole period of those years from 63 to 65, just those last part of those months. Let us now look at ways in which we can examine these documents. The documents of Vatican II are so readily available today, it's unbelievable. You can get the documents in their singular form, in little pamphlets, which are very easy to read, and it's not too intimidating. When you look at one pamphlet and it's only 30 or 40 pages, that's not bad. You can also get them in one volume set, all together, like we have in the Flannery edition. They also come in electronic form so that you can have them on a CD-ROM and put them into your computer. We also have the documents electronically translated for us, put on the web, and they can be found at our EWTN website at www.ewtn.com. In our electronic library, you can then download all your documents into a little personal data device or your own laptop or desktop computer. So there's no reason why you can't access them. They can be bought at any bookstore, off the net, or even just read off the internet. But get them, read them, pray them. These documents are not written for theologians only. They're not written for bishops and priests only. They're written for all of us. So all of us can look at them, read them, see what they say. These beautiful documents tell us a lot, but so many people don't know what they say. All they know is someone tells them, well, Vatican II said this, Vatican II said that. Anytime someone goes into a church and rips out the tabernacle, they'll say, Vatican II said we can do this. You will look in the documents, and you will not find some of these things in there. You will find suggestions of things that could be done, should be done, and there are times when there are things that must be done. But read them for yourself. See what the text says. It's written in plain English now. For the scholars, you can still get the typical Latin edition that has the official text in it. And for those of you who can read Latin, I highly urge you to do that, because there are times when it is important to see what the text officially says in the mother tongue. Because even to this day, despite what people tell you, in this post-conciliar church, whenever the Pope issues an official decree, it is written in Latin. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, the official, authentic, typical text, is in the Latin tongue. And yet we make it available now in the vernacular. So the council is a council of faith. It is a legitimate council. It answered a number of questions, because when Vatican I met at the end of the 19th century, it was abruptly concluded. It defined papal infallibility, but then the council had to close suddenly because the Franco-Prussian War had taken place. And the soldiers literally drove the bishops out. So the council was never officially, formally closed in a solemn way, as had been in other councils. So when John the 23rd announced Vatican II as a council, he ended the discussion of whether or not Vatican I had officially closed. He also ended the discussion of whether or not an ecumenical council would ever be needed again, since papal infallibility had been defined. Some theologians had said, well, now that the Pope's been defined as infallible, we don't need a council. The Pope is still infallible, and Lumen Gentium 25 reminds us of that. When he speaks ex cathedra on faith and morals, he retains that infallibility. But the council, too, is infallible, because it is headed by, it is governed by, and it is led by that same Roman pontiff. And Pope John the 23rd, in convoking this council, also shows us that councils do not need to only exist when there's a heresy or turmoil in the church. That we can have a pastoral council, which Vatican II is. In fact, the council, if anything, is like a beautiful sermon, a homily given to us by the Pope and the bishops at that time, 1963 to 1965. They're giving us a sermon on the deposit of faith, on the church in the modern world, as Gaudium Spes looks at it, but also the church as the light of nations, the Lumen Gentium. It is a beautiful patrimony that we have. So don't let people tell you what Vatican II is supposed to have said, what it should have said, what it didn't do, but see what it actually said. Pope John Paul and Cardinal Ratzinger keep telling us, the spirit of Vatican II is in the letter of Vatican II. Take the letter of Vatican II and read it. Join us for these episodes where we will look at these documents and we will highlight important parts of them, particularly those which have been misunderstood, as well as those elements that have great import to us today in this new 21st century, this new third millennium. Pope John Paul is indeed the Pope of Vatican II. He's also the one who brings it to us and gives it flesh and blood. Because as he goes around the world, as he visits the churches on the four corners of the earth, he's constantly quoting this council. Pope John Paul has a number of times reminded us, and I would like to read this quote to you, to read the council assuming that it supposes a rupture with the past, when in reality it is aligned with everlasting faith, is clearly erroneous. The Pope tells us that the council is the voice of Christ speaking to us today. Now that's from the Roman Pontiff, the supreme head of the church. The council did not take away from his authority. It did not dilute what Vatican I said. In fact, it reaffirmed it. But it also shows us the context of the whole church, that the bishops help the Holy Father. They're in there with him. The priests are with him. The laity are with him. And because of our baptism, you and I, as faithful members of the church, are in there with him. So it's not just the Pope running the church and we do our business, he does his. We're all in this together. And the Vatican II also reminds us of our obligation to everyone else, that we share, because of our baptism, a connection to other Christians, because of the promise made to Abraham and the chosen people, our belief in the monotheistic religion, children of Abraham, the people of the Jewish faith and the Christians, we share a heritage together. And people of non-Christian and other religions, people of the Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist faith, they're also our brothers and sisters, because we're all made in the image and likeness of God. We're reminded of our obligation to our Eastern brethren, that there are people in the church Byzantine and Eastern Catholics who are full-fledged equal members, that we have a duty to respect them and honor their traditions. We're also reminded of the need to use social communication, as this network shows us. Who would have thought 35 years ago that there would be satellites in orbit around our planet beaming images of the Pope in the Holy Land? And yet that's what's happening today here at this network at EWTN. And yet in 1965, the fathers of the church envisioned things would happen. They saw in 62 all the way to 65 as they deliberated these things that there would be a progress, but it also has to be under the constant vigilance of reason, justice, charity, faith. It cannot be unbridled progress, because if left on its own, it will do nothing but destroy us. But if guided by moral principles and values of the gospel, then there is great potential. So we hope you tune in each week to follow us as we go through all 16 documents, that we look at them, share them with you. I invite you to read them again and again, to pray over them. It takes a while to appreciate what each one says, but they're not written in difficult language. Get yourself a copy of these documents or download them to your computer. Read them with us. And as you tune in each week, we will discuss these documents, and hopefully together, you and I will find that they are indeed a rich, beautiful gift to us from God through His Holy Church. We appreciate your kind attention. Thank you for tuning in, and please come back again as we look at these beautiful documents. May God bless you, Mary keep you, as Mother of the Church and of the world. Amen.